We'll get back to what I was about to introduce before the break, which is the five pillars of Islam. There are really, in two of them, there are five fundamentals that make a person a good Muslim. Now, a first requirement is the confession of the creed of Islam, which is, quote, "There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah," end of quote. That's the creed. Now, this creed is to be memorized in the Arabic and recited by a Muslim to prove himself a true Muslim. That's the first creed. Now, the second requirement of Islam is prayer. This is what they call salat. Salat. S-A-L-A-T. Salat. So a good Muslim is required to pray 5 times daily. Additional 2 nights prayer are required for what they call extra devotion. Now, prayer is to be preceded by a cleansing or ablution that includes the washing of the hands up to the wrist 3 times, rinsing of the mouth 3 times, cleansing the nostrils by sniffing water 3 times, washing the face from forehead to the chin and from ear to ear, washing the forearms up to the elbow 3 times, passing a wet hand over the whole of the head, and washing the feet up to the ankles 3 times, the right and then the left. You see, the Muslims believe that unless they are physically clean, their Allah will not answer their prayer. There are, of course, certain acts that will invalidate the cleansing required for a person to pray according to them. If any of these things happen, you start all over. You've cleansed yourself, but if any of this happens, you start all over. For example, this act will include the passing of excessive gas or what we, from the stomach, what we call flatulation. If that happens, or you touch your genitals somehow, you start that whole process all over because you become unclean now. Now, prayer, of course, to them consists of formal procedures and required customs and some prescribed customs, and not really a personal conversation between man and God. That's not to them what prayer is. It is therefore not surprising that prayer in the mosque is considered superior to individual prayer. So in any case, the second thing in their faith is prayer. A third requirement of Islam is almsgiving, you know, being generous. They call it zakat. Z-A-K-A-T, zakat. Now this act, in a sense, is supposed to cleanse a Muhammad or a Muhammadan or a Muslim from greed and selfishness as he distributes his goods equitably in the community. Muslims are required to give 2.5% of their income after excluding outstanding debt. Now, almsgiving are supposed to serve for the purposes. It earns salvation in the hereafter. Muhammad said, quoting him from his surah, from Surah 2, verse 110, says, "Establish salah and pay zakah, and whatever good you send ahead of you to the hereafter for yourself, you shall find it with Allah. Surely Allah is watching all your actions." End of that verse. Now, in addition, almsgiving is supposed to protect against fear of the day of judgment. For again, Muhammad says, still in the same surah, chapter 2, verse 277, it reads, those who believe and do good deeds, establish regular prayers, and give regular charity, will have their reward with their rabbi, with their rab. They will have nothing to fear or to regret. That's from the Quran. So that's their totem. If you give, you're going to buy your way to heaven. Now you know there are a lot of people who have bought those things, and they call themselves Christians. They think you can buy your way into heaven. Well, the fourth requirement of Islam is the observance of the Ramadan, which is a fast honoring the arrival of the Quran. It is a month-long event. Each day, the fast begins at sunrise and ends at sunset, during which period a Muslim must abstain from eating, drinking, smoking, and any sexual intercourse. Now, in their place, the Muslim is supposed to read his Quran and perform act of worship. Of course, not all Muslims are permitted to fast. Those excluded are menstruating or pregnant women. They cannot fast. The elderly who are incapable of holding the fast, children and those who are sick, they're all exempted. A fifth requirement of Islam is their pilgrimage. They call Hajj. H-A-J-J. Hajj. A pilgrimage to Mecca, which is supposed to be done, get this, in the honoring of Abraham. See, an Islamic tradition states that Abraham was commanded to offer or to sacrifice Ishmael, but God offered a ram in his stead. In gratitude to Allah, Abraham built a place of worship called Kaaba, same stone I put before with A behind the Kaaba, and I requested that people make an annual pilgrimage to it. But as years passed, according to them, local Arabs corrupted the ritual by setting up idols in the structure and began to practice polytheism. But Muhammad, according to him, finally restored monotheism and then that pilgrimage. So this pilgrimage to Mecca is a climax of a Muslim's spiritual journey. Now that's what they believe. The five things that make them Muslims. So now let's now go and look at their Quran. Quran. Now you see, some people spell it Q-U-R, don't worry about that sign, it's an alphabet in Arabic. Q-U-R-A-N, or some people spell it as K-O-R-A-N. Quran. I mean, you see both spellings. So we move now from the examination of the five pillars of Islam to their sacred books. Well, really, its most sacred book is the Quran. The word Quran is derived from an Arabic word that means to read or to recite. Now, it is the most authoritative book of Islam. For you see, there are two books that are secondary to it, which are called Sunnah and Hadith. S U double N A H. Sunnah. And the hadith, this, I've mentioned that before, H A D I T H. The sunnah is the basis of the legal code of Islamic jurisprudence, or the Sharia. Now, and it's authoritative in rulings among the Islamic countries. It depicts the life of Muhammad and offers examples for ethics and living to them. The hadiths, really, somehow are similar to the sunnah, but not exactly identical to it. Each hadith is a narration from the life of Muhammad and what he said. In effect, the hadith or the hadiths expound Muhammad's crucial everlasting commandments. That's what they say. Now, according to the South African Council of Muslims or Muslim theologians, the hadith and the sunnah is the sensible explanation of an otherwise sporadically ambiguous Quran. That's your word, not me. And remember last week when I told you? Well, I'm still going to say a little more about that. Well, yes, I'm quoting this group, the theologians, that's what they say. Quoting them, they say, the Holy Quran, without the hadith or sunnah of the prophet, remains unintelligible in certain instances. And in view of that, the Holy Quran has in several verses ordered Muslims to follow the prophet in all his deeds and saying, therefore, if one believes in the Holy Quran, there is no other alternative but to uphold the hadith of the prophet. End of quote. You see that? They admit, because they don't always want us to know, find out this thing, but they admit that the Quran is unintelligible in most cases. Now, in any case, the Quran, according to Islam, is a final revelation from Allah, and it was compiled in the years 646 to 650 AD from materials written by Muhammad before his death in 632. Now, it is a book with 114 chapters, or what they call surahs, S-U-R-A-H. Surah. I didn't have to tell you, this, I read a little bit of, Quran here and there, but not until I started this study. But anyway, this is one of the things that I remember when I was in the university. I had a lot of Muslim students, Arab students, and whenever I say surah, their eyes go like this. Because they didn't know someone could have anything to say about their book. But anyway, so it consists of 114 surahs or chapters, 6,616 verses, or what they call ayahs. A-Y-A-S, ayahs. Now, Islamic scholars state that 86 chapters were revealed in Mecca and the rest were revealed in Medina. Now, this, no doubt, this is a relatively short book compared to the Bible with 1,189 chapters and three times, of course, as long as the Quran. Now, Islam teaches that Quran is an exact word-for-word copy of God's final revelation, was inscribed on tablets that have always existed in heaven. Muslims revere the Quran. They kiss it, place it to their forehead, and store it on the highest shelf in the house. In other words, when you go to a Muslim's house, there can be no other book on top of the Quran. That's how much they revere it. So you can understand while all that tearing up of flushing it through the toilet and all that, but just you understand why they went through that. This is part of the basis. It is so revealed to them. So because the Muslims believe it to be an exact dictated revelation, they regard any translation of it with suspicion. In other words, all that I'm quoting you, which is the English translation, they're kind of suspicious about it. For you see, according to them, but the ones of the Quran I'm using, the one I read, is translated by a Muslim. And all these, most of them have been translated by Muslim scholars who know the English language. Well, according to them, it is impossible to fully understand it except in the Arabic. Now, this begs the question as to why the book they call the mother of books could only be understood in the Arabic. If it is a book for all nations, as they claim, it would seem that it should be understandable in every language and not only in the Arabic. Unless, of course, they claim that every person or everyone must speak Arabic to be a good Muslim. Compare that to the Bible that is translated in several millions of languages today. And he picked them, they communicate the same message in every language they translate. Now there are a few missing things that you don't have equivalents correct directly, but the sense is there. Now because the Quran views itself as a final, infallible witness of Allah, it portrays the Bible as corrupted at its core and unfulfilled, so needing the Quran to complete, at least to complete its revelation. Never mind the fact that it doesn't make sense, the Quran, but that's what they claim. Now, this notwithstanding, he views the scripture as given by Allah to Moses and Jesus, but it only sees the Old and the New Testaments as precursor to the Quran. The admission of the Bible as given by God is stated in Quran, Surah 5, verse 68, which reads, and I read it, "Tell them, oh, people of the book." People of the book, that normally refers to the Jews and Christians. "Tell them, oh, people of the book, you have no ground to stand unless you observe the Torah." Torah, that's Torah. The angel. Angel. I-N-G-E-E-L. Angel. Angel is the gospel. But that's where they don't want to translate it, so they put it angel. That's gospel. "And all the revelations that have come to you from your Arab. This revelation, the Quran, which has come to you from your Arab, will surely increase the rebellion and disbelief of many of them, but you should not grieve for the disbelievers." End of that verse. So you see, a devout Muslim is commanded really not to argue with the Jew or the Christian over the revelation, but to emphasize that Allah had added the Quran to the divine revelation, and that's what they should emphasize. So Muslims see the Quran as not contradicting the Old Testament and New Testament, but rather as fulfilling them. They argue that the Bible was given by God, but has been corrupted by humans. Of course, never mind that Quran itself was also written by humans. Now this, of course, is nonsensical assertion, because you see, the God who gave his revelation will certainly ensure that it is not corrupted. The God who gave us the Bible has preserved it. In spite of every attempt to destroy it, to do everything to get away with it, destroy the Bible, is still here. God has preserved it in the manuscripts that we have available. In any case, in spite of the claim of Quran that the Bible is given of God, yet it contradicts the Bible several times. Now that's, you see, that's something that you've got to begin to see. They say, well, the Bible is from God. Now, whenever I contradict, all they're going to say, well, we told you it's corrupt. So that's the way they word it off. But in any way, to prove our points, we mentioned just a few cases where the Quran contradicts the Bible. Now, Genesis chapter 11 described the building of the Tower of Babel, you recall, as the work of the early descendants of Noah. You remember? All the family of Noah coming from the three branches: Shem, Japheth, and Ham. All of them were combined in one place. And they wanted to live and don't want to go and do what God said, spread out. And so God brought out confusion of language. And as soon as that happened, whoever had who followed. But anyway, so we know that it was built by the early descendants of Noah. But the Quran says in Surah 28, verse 38, and in Surah 40, verse 25, it says that a man named Haman, a servant of Pharaoh, built it. That Haman was the one who built the Tower of Babel. Well, you see, the only Haman mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Esther. We have studied that in detail, if you recall. It's been a long time ago, but we have. A man who lived long after the glory of Egypt. So there's no way it could have been Haman. The Tower of Babel, there was no Egypt at the time Tower of Babel was built. So how could it have been a man from Egypt? But that's what the Quran says anyway. Now the Bible also states that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. That's according to Exodus chapter 2 verse 10. But the Quran says it was a wife of Pharaoh that adopted Moses. This is according to the Quran, Surah 28 verse 29. Now Judges chapter 7 indicates that the man who led the Israelites' army that consisted of soldiers chosen because they passed what we may call the water-lapping test. Remember? Gideon. When God said, this, I'm going to show you how powerful I am. Don't worry about all this big army. You just take them through a stream of water and watch. Anyone who stoops and laps the water, you take him. Anyone who doesn't, leave him alone. Only had about 300 of them. And he said, go with this 300. You're going to whoop your enemy. And he did. Well, so the Bible tells us it's Gideon. But the Quran in Surah 2, verse 249 says it was Saul, a man who was not yet born at that time. Now the New Testament, another example, the New Testament defines Trinity to us, even though the term Trinity does not appear, but the definition for us is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Quran, in Surah 5, verses 116, includes Mary, the mother of Jesus, as one of the gods that Christians worship. Of course, he picked this up from a heretical group called the Clorodians, who taught such a doctrine. And besides, if you recall, before I even began to show you that Islam is a discipline on church, you recall I showed you that the church moved away and started worshiping Mary in the fifth century. You remember that? So he picked all of those up, and that's what he includes as part of the apostasy of the Christians. Now, in addition to contradictions of the facts that the Bible has given, the Quran contradicts the ethics of the Bible. For example, the Quran permits a man to remarry his wife only after she has remarried another man and obtained divorce from him, as stated in the instruction. And again, I'm quoting from Surah chapter 2, verses 229 to 230. And this is what he has to say. So, if a husband divorces his wife three times, you hear that, we read that, he said, divorce his wife three times. You have to know something like from the hadith and so on to realize what it is. All that he's saying is, when a Muslim wants to divorce a wife, he has to say, I divorce you three times. And that is done. You know, that's about what it is. So that's what he says here. So if a husband divorces his wife three times, it is not lawful for him to remarry her until after she has married another man and gotten the divorce. In that case, there is no blame on either of them if they reunite in marriage, provided they think that they can keep the limits of Allah. Such are the limits of Allah, which he makes clear to the people of understanding. Now, that kind of ethics, it stands in clear contradiction of the morality of the Bible. The Bible clearly forbids a man from remarrying his divorced wife after she has been remarried by another man. That's the Bible ethics. There's a reason for it. This is command is given in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. So we see already what the Quran says. Now let's look at what the real word of God says about that issue. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, reads this way. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce. There's something wrong about this woman, but you know. Gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies. Then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now you see, I have many times explained to you, sex is not just the body. See, that's why most people get it wrong. They just think it's the body. It has to do with the man and what God has created. Now, so what he's saying is, if a woman is married to a man, divorces and marries another man, well, as far as if he comes back to that, if she eventually comes back to the first man, there's no way every time that man has sex with that wife, he'll be thinking about the other man. That's what it is, part of the defiling. Now, and that creates a lot of animosity in a country, in a society, in a neighborhood. And that's why God said, don't defile the land by doing that. Islam says the other way around. Now, another contradiction of the Quran with respect to the Bible is in the nature of angels. The Quran asserts that angels are created as females. This is according to Surah 37, verse 150. But the Bible is clear that angels are sexless. They are sexless creatures of God, as implied by what our Lord taught in Matthew 22, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30. It is by implication that they are sexless and as beings created by God. Here it says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. You see how that just destroys all those so many virgins that they're waiting for. He said they will be like the angels in heaven. How would they be like the angels? Because the angels don't marry. If they don't marry, that means there's no sex around in heaven. In other words, they're sexless. Now, this verse in Matthew's gospel, of course, contradicts not only the notion of angels being created as females, but also indicates how erroneous the Quran is in depicting the paradise or heaven as a place where virgins are given to men for their sexual enjoyment. Now, it is not only that the Quran contradicts the Bible, it also contradicts itself. Now, we mentioned only a few of these. Let me just give you a few of these. The Quran initially states that one of Noah's sons drowned during the flood. This is according to Surah 11, verses 42 and 43. But later, the same Quran states that Noah and all of his family survived the flood. Surah 21, verse 76. It is also stated that Allah, according to the Quran, first created the heaven and then the first thing God created was the Allah, let me use the right word, the Allah, that he created heaven and then the earth. This is given in Surah 2, verse 29. But later on in Surah 79, verses 27 through 30, the order was reversed. The Quran also contradicts itself when discussing the destiny of Christians. First, the Quran taught that Christians will enter the paradise. This according to Surah 2, verse 62, and Surah 5, verse 69. But later, the same Quran says that they will go to hell. This according to Surah 3, verse 85, and Surah 5, verse 72. In other words, had it not been for the fact that this is a very serious business, so to say, we're dealing with demon possession and demon activity, this would have been very laughable, because it looks like some little child, a child, you make him happy, he's happy with you, and you don't know what they want the next minute. Oh, they get angry with you and come out with all kinds of things. That's just the way he looked like. When he thought that the Christians and the Jews were supporting him, they were the best people around the world. But when he realized that no, that wasn't the case, he went after them with all his vengeance. Well, the Quran also contradicts itself about Jesus Christ. Now, it states that all messengers of God died before Muhammad. That's according to Surah 3, 144. But then, he forgot what he said. In the same Surah 3, verse 46, he claims that Jesus was raised to God without death. So if Jesus, one of those messengers, and all the messengers died, now how did Jesus go to God without death? See, you can see what's the confession. So the truth is that Quran is not a revealed book from the true God, but could be a revealed book from Muhammad's Allah. Now, don't dispute that. It may come from his Allah. Now, in fact, it is one of the most frustrating books to read. Now let me give you this. If you don't believe me, when I finish, just call me. Please give you a copy, and I bring that copy so you can read it and see what I'm talking about. I've never read anything that made me so painful. I mean, cause so much pain because it's so confusing, you can't understand what you're reading. And it just, anyway. But in every case, if you follow this book, it's very difficult to read. It is filled with repetitions of stories that are not coherent. And those that appear coherent are repeated several times, such as the story of Moses and Pharaoh. He repeated almost many, many times in the Quran. Even in the coherent verses, it spews out violence of the type unimaginable for a book claiming divine inspiration, as we, of course, will note later on next week. In some cases, it is nothing but a mixture of Jewish fables or fables and distortions of Christianity with the truth of God's word found in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now the point is that Quran, even in the Arabic, regardless of what they tell us, even in the Arabic, is not comprehensible. So let me quote you some of the opinions of competent scholars about this, about the book and its author, Muhammad. And I'm going to quote from the quotation that comes from Gibbon, but reproduced in Secrets of Quran. And I'm quoting, that's Richardson's book. Quote, this is what he says. The Quran is an incoherent rhapsode of fable and precept and declamation which seldom excites a sentiment or an idea, which sometimes crawls in the dust and sometimes lost in the clouds. The use of fraud and poverty, of cruelty and injustice were often subservient to the propagation of the faith. Muhammad commanded or approved the assassination of Jews and idolaters. Muhammad indulges the appetite of a man and abused the claims of a prophet. A special revelation dispensed him from the laws which he had imposed upon his nation. The female sex, without reserve, was abandoned to his desires. End of quote. That's somebody else talking. Who has studied them, read that, and came to that conclusion. Another person, J.K. Pugh, writes, and I quote him, "The Quran claims for itself to be that it is mubin, or clear. But if you look at it in the original Arabic," see, Pugh himself had studied the Arabic language and he recited the Arabic. So he says, "You will notice that every fifth sentence or so simply doesn't make sense. Many Muslims and Orientalists will tell you otherwise, of course. But the fact is that a fifth of the Quran text is just incomprehensible." This is what had caused the traditional anxiety regarding translation. In other words, they realized it didn't make sense. So they're afraid if you start translating, people will know what is in it and see how incomprehensible it is. That's what the guy is saying, and I believe him too. Now, so if the Quran, continuing with him, he said, if the Quran is not comprehensible, if it can't even be understood in the Arabic, then it is not translatable. People fear that fact. And since the Quran claims repeatedly to be clear, but obviously it's not, as even speakers of Arabic will tell you, and you remember I quoted the Islamic Council of South Africa, there is a contradiction. Something else is going on. End of quote. Now, in any case, without going into too much detail at this point, you should know that the Quran is a book that demands from the Muslims armed conflict. armed struggle until, well, he says, victorious over every other religion. This according to Surah 6, 61, verse 9. It prescribed as a normative polygamy and slavery for the adherents of Islam. It's encouraged. And you know, last week I showed you that part of the discipline in this country and Europe is the attitude of Christians towards slavery. But in Islam, it is encouraged. So it has a, is, as far as it's concerned, it has a very low view of women. Very low. In fact, the promises of paradise as given in it are primarily for men without much to offer women. You know, they're just sex slaves in their paradise, in their last paradise. Well, really, I cannot help but to quote a passage in Quran about how men should treat their wives. When I read this passage, at least when I read this passage, when I laughed so hard that anytime I read it, I couldn't help but still laugh. I mean, it's just that laughable. Now, this is what Quran says to husbands regarding their wives. Let me quote from Surah chapter 4, verse 34. Now, women, listen carefully. That's what Quran says should be done to women in Islam. It says, men are overseers of women because Allah has given the one more strength than the other, which of course is a lie. I know there are women who are stronger than their husband physically, but you know, that's, he claims that anyway. He says, giving the one more strength than the other, and because men are required to spend their wealth for the maintenance of women. Well, that seems to be true somehow. Anyway, say, honorable women are therefore devoutly, listen to what he says, honorable women therefore are therefore devoutly obedient and God in their husband's absence, what Allah required them to guard their husband's property and their honor. As to those from whom you fear disobedience. Now, this is the part that I just can't help but laugh. Now, this is what he says. First, admonish them, that's your wives, if you suspect they're being disobedient. He says, first, admonish them, then refuse to share your bed with them. I don't know what century he lives in, but anyway, that's a different story. Then he says, and then, if necessary, beat them. It just cracks me up. I can't help it. I mean, that's his solution. If you advise them, they don't get beaten. Well, then he continues, say, then if they obey you, take no further actions against them and do not make excuses to punish them. Now this, you know, stands in very stark contrast with the teaching of the Bible that advocates that a husband should love the wife as he loves his own body. Now, you have to be crazy to stand around and start punching your body, right? Following the Bible, you see what the Word of God demands from you and I. Those who are husbands, God's Word says, you love them, hold them in high honor. Islam says, deny your bed, beat them. So clearly this book does not hold candle light to the truth in revealed word of God in the Bible. The morality of the Bible is so superior that espoused in the Quran that it is blasphemous really to compare the Bible to the Quran. Let me give you an example of what we mean here. The Quran puts no restriction on remarriage for those who divorce. And of course, divorce is granted to men under virtually any condition. In other words, it's just at the whim of a man to divorce a wife. Of course, you know. Now consider what the Quran says, and I'm reading from Quran, Surah 2, verse 232. It says, when you have divorced women and they have reached the end of their waiting period, what's called the waiting period, all it really means is either 3 months or three menstrual cycles. Cycles after, these are goddess also by going to Surah 2:28. Say, do not prevent them from marrying their prospective husbands if they have come to an honorable agreement. Now compare that instruction to what our Lord indicates about remarriage after divorce in Matthew 19 verse 9. Now you see what I'm saying, regardless of what they try to tell people, tell them, oh, Islam is very good to women. Now, if I understand it, Islamic women, I don't know if they read a part of the Quran, because I believe they do. They accept it. That's why, you know, their husband can beat them any way they choose. Anyway, this is what Allah had to say. Matthew 19:9 says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, Islam, any reason, it doesn't matter, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, anyone who, you see from all this, you see that anyone who follows the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ will not make light divorce, whereas those who follow the teaching of Muhammad make light of it. Because it's just a matter of you don't like him, say 3 times, you divorce her. And that's the end of it. Find you another one. Now, another example of the high morality of the Bible that Muhammad could not have conceived in his Quran is still in the area of sexual sin. The Quran speaks of punishment for physical sexual acts. But our Lord Jesus Christ taught that even a continuous desire for sex with a person other than one spouse is indeed a sin. So we read in Matthew 5, verse 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Matthew 5, verse 28. He says, this is our Lord speaking now. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now you see, if they had that kind of morality, they would have to stone every man alive in Islamic countries. Or do something to them. But they don't understand that. Now, by the way, though, you notice that there seems to be what I may call a double standard. Those of you who follow the news, it wasn't like something about last year that the so-called human rights organization got involved with the woman that the Sharia court in the northern part of Nigeria had sentenced to death because she had a baby outside wedlock. Now, of course, in all other Arab countries, Muslim countries, that's what they do. If a woman gets to be pregnant before being married, they execute her. But the thing that's amazing to me, they never talk about the men. A woman doesn't get pregnant by herself, does she? But they don't mention them. So that should tell you something. Well, take another example, though. The Bible teaches that we should love our enemies and constantly admonishes us not to take any kind of vengeance. As for example, look at Romans 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. This is what is required of Christians, those who are children of God in Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 reads as follows. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Now, you remember what I borrowed from the legal occupation when I talked to you about what I call the doctrine of clean hands. In other words, if you're going to God in prayer for somebody mistreating you, you better be sure that your hands are clean. By that means there can be no hatred, no revenge, nothing in your mind if you want God to answer that prayer and deal with whatever the situation is. So that's why it says, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now on the contrary, Koran advocates killing of one's enemy and justifies vengeance. As for example, in Surah 42, verse 41, this is what it says in Quran. Those who avenge themselves when wronged cannot be blamed. In other words, it is okay to revenge. That's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. But in Quran, it's perfectly normal to revenge. So, I submit to you then that the definition of sexual sin that our Lord gave is a definition of moral requirement that a person who thinks of sin only in terms of the physical act will not comprehend. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, went a step further to make us realize that sin is more than a physical act, but the condition of the soul. My point is that there's no way to compare Quran with the Bible or to compare the teaching of Jesus Christ, our Savior, with that of Muhammad. Muhammad could not make the type of claim of Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Quran knows nothing about the concept of original sin. It does not have an idea of a personal God who is loving and gracious. So Muslims do not have the concept of the love of God. They don't know what that is. It is therefore not surprising that it has no message of forgiveness by grace. Instead, it teaches that the person could earn salvation, so to say, of course, by works or by giving or giving his life in jihad. On the contrary, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins so we can have forgiveness of our sins and receive eternal life. So then, as we close today, let me ask you, do you know God in a personal way? Do you? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven you in Christ Jesus Christ? Are you certain then that if you were to drop dead now, I don't mean tomorrow, now, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? Are you sure of that? The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So my question to you this morning, do you know for fact, not for guessing, for fact, that you have eternal life? Do you know that for fact, that you are a child of God? If you don't, let's pray. As we close our study, for those who do not know for certain that they have eternal life, and that they, if they were to die now, they will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to let you know that God knows about your sinfulness. He knows how awful, there is nothing about you, nothing good in you that can impress him. There's nothing you can do. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't give your way into heaven. Nothing you can do. So this is why God, who knew your limitation, the burden that you're carrying about your sin, there's nothing you can do about it, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and went to the cross. On that cross, he was judged for your sins. Every sin you have ever committed and will yet commit, They all have been collected, more like in a bowl, and poured upon Jesus Christ. When your sins and my sins hit him, the one who did not shout or cry when they skinned him alive with that whip that had stripes on it, that each time they struck his back, he peeled off. He didn't cry. But the first time your sins and my sins hit upon him, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's when he died to give you eternal life. So what to do? Believe in that, the fact that he died on the cross for you. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name." Believe in him, and you have life. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in the days to come by to see the fallacy of the enemy. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.